you're about, isn't there? And certainly the most important one is what he's done for us at Calvary. You can't hear me. This is on. Is it coming through? That's on. Can you still hear it, not hear me? No, you still can't hear me. Who's up in the back? Okay, so if you can't hear me, I will show you amazing things. Watch this. It's coming along. I got my tie tied today, too. I tied it, so I can get it up a little higher. Every week, a little more movement. So thank you for all those who've been praying for my recovery. The PT sessions, that stands for pain and torture, have been doing what they're supposed to. It's like everybody says, how are you doing? Week. So he is good. Well, this morning we've been continuing in our study of Philippians chapter 1. Just recall to mind that as Paul is writing this letter to the believers in that Macedonian city, the city of Philippi, he's facing some very difficult circumstances. Remember that he is currently in jail. He was accused wrongfully some 3 or 4 years earlier, and he has been in prison ever since. As he writes the letter, he is in Rome. He is awaiting a trial before Caesar. Now, his hope, as he expresses within this book, is that he is going to be released after the case is heard. But he also expresses within this book that he knows, he's realistic, that Caesar is not someone who necessarily follows the law. He's a law to himself. He could do it any way he wants. He could die. He knows that's a reality. Death could be imminent. He also has some who are preaching Christ, but they're doing it for the very specific purpose that they desire to cause him distress. Out of envy and strife, they're doing this. Now, for lesser people, for you and me probably, that would cause us distress. Being in jail for 3 or 4 years, wrongfully accused, knowing we could die, and having people doing things against us simply because they're envious and want to cause strife. And yet Paul, he's not distressed. In fact, he takes joy in these things because he sees something different. There is a purpose in his life. And it's not about the common things of our ordinary everyday existence. He is living with eternity in view. And so throughout the book, we find this true. Paul is joyful because he has a foundation not built in the present circumstances, but in something that transcends circumstances that will exist through eternity. Now, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago in our study of Philippians verses 3 through 8, Paul had several foundations that enabled him to be thankful and joyful regardless of what his current circumstances might be. The first was a source of thankfulness and joy because as he looked back and remembered the Philippians, he remembered what God had done among them. He remembered the work God had done through him and in the midst of these Philippians while he was there. He could rejoice because God was at work. Another source of joy for him was having Philippian believers who were fellow participants in the gospel. And that is a joy that's available to every single one of us Christians. As we use our spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, and others use their spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, and we interact together, the whole body is built up. We are working together to glorify God. That's a joy. Another source of joy for him is this mutual affection that was between him and the Philippians. In fact, more specifically, it was the fact that he could be a vessel of God's love to them, and they were the channels of God's love to him. And so a mutual affection as he could see God working in both. Then there is the foundational source of his joy, one that could never change, and that's his confidence in God. He expressed that in verse 6, that he knew that what God had begun in the Philippians would be continued. He was able to complete it, to perfect it until the day of Christ. And there's a lot of thankfulness, a lot of joy that is there when we know that we don't have to fear the future. We know that as the future comes, the God who is in control of it all is loving towards us, even willing to be called our friend, and desires to do what is good and guide us. He is the one in control, so I don't need to fear the future. I have a confidence in God. And then there was also, because of this confidence in God, he was able to bring others before the Lord in prayer and in that way enter into whatever was going on in their circumstances. He wasn't tied where he could do nothing and just fret. He was able to enter into the lives of Philippian believers, though they're many miles away, and know that God would be working in their lives in part in response to his prayers. God can answer prayer, and he always pays attention to the needs of his children, so there's a joy that he had that he could pray for others, intercede for them. Now this morning in verses 9 through 11, we're going to find out the content of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And this prayer, like many of Paul's prayers recorded throughout the New Testament, gives us a very good model for our own prayers for one another. Look there at verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God." Now, Paul's prayer is one of both intelligence and feeling. It has great thoughtfulness about its subject matter, as well as this desire for the good and well-being of those he's praying for. Both are present. This prayer, like as many others recorded in the Scriptures, are of both mind and heart. And unlike the prayers of most of us, which are usually driven by emotion, that's what motivates them, Paul's are not. Paul's prayers are founded solidly on theological truth, which then guides the expression and the desire of his emotions. Well, we're going to be examining the theological truths that Paul teaches us through this prayer of how we can have that in our own life. So prayer driven theologically by truth rather than just the emotion of the moment. Now prayer is coming before God and presenting your request before him. The particular word here, pros eukamai, is a compound word and it can be translated as toward to wish or toward to pray. It's the expression of what you would desire to happen given to one who can make that thing happen. That's the idea here. And Paul is able to pray in this manner because he has a confidence in God as expressed in verse 6. But that brings up what to some is a theological dilemma. If what Paul prays for is God's work, and Paul is confident that God is going to complete or perfect that work in the Philippian believers until the day of Christ, well, then why pray? If it is assured that God is going to do all these things to glorify himself, then why put out the effort to pray for these Christians to do these same things? He's going to do it anyways, right? Later in Philippians, we find that Paul tells them, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Well, is it God's work or man's work? Which is it? And so it is that the seeming contradiction is put forth by those who would either emphasize God's sovereignty to the exclusion of man's responsibility, or the other way around. They emphasize man's responsibility to the exclusion that God is sovereign. This is not a contradiction. The truth is that one of the ways in which God sovereignly works is through his call for men to take personal action as a response to his commands. Is it any surprise that God would call upon a man to do his will? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, put it this way, and I thought he did a very good job of expressing this. He says, "God, by working in us, makes us work. God, by initiating the movement, has decreed and ordered that the movement shall be continued, partly at any rate, by our effort and activity." They go together, hand in hand. God began a good work in every Christian when we became saved. And our salvation is entirely of God's grace. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to deserve it. It is a gracious response on His part to His creatures, which are undeserving. It's grace. By grace you have been saved. But having received that grace, God then calls on us to live according to that grace, even while He continues to work in us, conforming us to the image of His Son. He's still at work in us. He hasn't stopped. Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers sets in order this balance of God working through men, even while men respond to God's will within their own lives. So why pray? Because that is the manner by which the sovereign God invites us to take part in His work. In this particular prayer, that work of bringing His people into spiritual maturity by which they will glorify God. Now, there is indeed a mystery here, but it's not a contradiction. The mystery is in the holy, infinite, sovereign God who not only allows but takes pleasure in allowing us, finite, sinful, but redeemed creatures, to take part in accomplishing His will. That's the real mystery. And while this mystery remains a mystery to us as finite creatures and how all this works out, it certainly is not a mystery to God, is it? Or a contradiction to Him. He knows exactly what He's doing and exactly which every part plays. Well, what then are the specifics that Paul desires to see God do? What changes does Paul desire to see in the Philippian Christians? And what can we learn from this about our own prayers for one another? And what should we be seeking for our own lives? Well, the first thing that Paul speaks about here, this is his prayer, deals with abounding love. His prayer request is, the foundation for the rest of it is that their love may abound still more and more. And that is then followed by specific ways in which that love was to grow and specific results that love was to have. The love here, which is agape, is that committed sacrificial love which is given for the best interest of the one who is loved. It is not the emotional fond feelings of affection that describes how we normally use the term love in English. We're talking about sentiment, our emotion. Now, emotion is certainly a component of agape, but it's a secondary element. It's an element that follows. As you extend yourself in sacrificial love, feelings will follow. It is not the kind of love that we are usually referring to when we say love in English, which is led by emotion and is motivated by emotion. It's primary. Emotion is secondary. It's something that follows in agape. Now, Paul's prayer that they abound still more and more in love can in no way to be taken as that somehow Paul is correcting them for some deficiency. He is not. Instead, he is encouraging them in something they are already doing well. Now, remember, they had already been practically demonstrating their love. That's one of the things that Paul had remarked. He remembered with fondness, with thankfulness, of how they had expressed their love to him. They had sent not only a gift, but they sent it personally by Epaphroditus, who was to be a personal minister to him while he was in jail in Rome. Their love was already abounding. This is an encouragement, rather, not a correction. It's more of akin to, you have an athlete, he just won a race, and you go up and encourage them to do even better at the next race so he'll win that one too. Win the next heat too. You did a great job! But you know what? I think you'd do even better because I think you can beat your own time. That's the kind of encouragement. Or you have a team that just won a game in a series, and you come up and you encourage them to do even better at the next game. Not that they did bad, but even better so they'll win the next game in the series and win the whole thing. That's the kind of encouragement. You are abounding in love. I want you to abound even more and more than you already are. To make it more personal, maybe for our own church, praise the Lord of how God is visibly demonstrating his work in our lives. Because we can look around and we can see people demonstrating their love or being channels of God's love to one another in how they're treating each other. The care and the concern that is there, that's visible demonstrations of godliness and God's love working through them. And it's wonderful to see people, as Matthew 5:16 puts it, to let their light so shine before men that they might see those good works and glorify their Father who's in heaven. That's a wonderful thing to see. But brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful to know that no matter how good we're doing currently, we can do even better? No matter how much we think we've already become like Christ, we can become even more and more like Him. More and more conformed into the image of His Son. We don't have to settle for whatever we have now. We can do even better than we're doing now. That doesn't mean we're doing badly. It just means we can do even better. And that's an encouragement. And that's the essence of Paul's prayer here. And the more and more people see the kind of love that we should have, Christ loving others through us, the more it becomes apparent we are His disciples. It's less and less you that it's being seen in more and more of Christ. That's Paul's prayer for them. The Philippians were doing well, and Paul was thankful. He was joyful in all of his remembrance of them. But they did not have to settle for that current state. They could become even more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true for each of us. And so this is an appropriate prayer for us to make on behalf of one another, that we would be abounding more and more in this godly agape love, in real knowledge and in all discernment, that we might be all that God would want us to be. I hope you pray for me that way. I desire to be all that God would want me to be, to continue to be more and more like Him every day. Now, as mentioned earlier, Paul's prayer is that their love may abound still more and more, and it's followed by specific ways that love was to grow and specific results that love was to have. The first specific area for that love to grow in was in real knowledge. Real knowledge. Now, the word here is epignosis. It's a compound word. It means something more than just gnosis, which means knowledge. Real knowledge, true knowledge. This is precise and correct knowledge. In the New Testament, it's often used in reference to knowledge of things ethical and divine. It's not just information, it's more than that. Now, only the Word of God is true and infallible. And only a love that is based in the Scriptures can be what Paul's talking about. Love based in anything other than the Bible cannot meet what Paul is talking about. It's lower than that. No matter how much love you have for your spouse, your children, your parents, it doesn't meet the kind of love Paul's talking about. This is beyond that. It's a love based in Scripture itself. And this knowledge is not just the academic pursuit of information and doctrine. Now, there's an academic aspect to knowledge. There always is. But too often we allow academic knowledge to become a pursuit in itself. It becomes a purely intellectual interest. And theology becomes theoretical and abstract rather than something that's practical, that's lived day by day. The real knowledge Paul speaks of here has to have an application in ordinary life, and that in turn is the foundation of this true love. Let me give you an example of this. In 1 John 4:9, we find the statement that we love because He first loved us. That's why we love God. We didn't initiate it, He did. And so our response is our love is a response to what God has done for us. But how do you know what loving thing God has done for you? How do you know of His love? Well, general goodness can be seen in creation. You have food, that's general goodness. But how do you know of God's love for you? You can only know it from one source, and that's the Bible. Only the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ and what He went through to pay for our sins. That's the only way you can know this love. God loved sinful man so much that He made a way for that sin to be forgiven through redemption in Christ. All the suffering, His death, all of that, His resurrection, His ascension to heaven, His current work of interceding for us, preparing a place for us, all of that is only known through the Scripture. And that's how we know his love. Without that knowledge, you cannot love God. And you would not love God. The more we understand God, the more we have this real knowledge of who he is, what he has done, what he is like, what his will is, the greater our love for him is going to be. Without this real knowledge of God, such a love cannot grow. Man responds to God's love with love for him, but that love is more than emotion and gratitude. It's a love that demonstrates itself in actions of worship and obedience because of who God is. Jesus put it this way in John 13, 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Do you see the tie together? The greater knowledge, the greater we're going to demonstrate a love through following Christ. Now, another reason that that love can abound more and more when it is founded in real knowledge is because real knowledge is not fickle like emotion. Isn't that true? Emotions are so fickle. They rise and they fall for a wide variety of reasons. The emotion of love for your parents, your spouse, your children, it goes up, it goes down, depending on circumstances. Sometimes circumstances have nothing to do with them. But the foundation of love grounded in the true knowledge of God remains firm because God never changes. The greater my understanding of God and his will for me, the stronger and more stable my love is for him and for everybody else. For example, when troubles come, and as Job put it, that which I fear comes upon me, my world would fall apart if I did not have something solid to depend upon. What would happen if all you had was your fond sentiments and troubles of a horrible nature came upon you? How would you make it? Would you make it? Instead, by having my foundation grounded in the truth of Romans 5:8, that while I was yet a sinner, God demonstrated his love for us and Christ died for me, it doesn't matter what happens to circumstances. Because I can go to that truth when nothing else makes sense and have hope. A confident assurance, God cares for me and he's going to work this thing out, though I don't know how. I don't know all that's going to have happened, but I know he's going to get me through this. Even if it means my death and I'm with him, I can trust him. He has proven his love. He doesn't have to do anything else. Christ died for me. That's an assurance for the future, and it's because I have a knowledge of God. When things do not go my way, and I'm not happy with Diane, and what happens to a marriage when it's only built on fond sentiments? Of course, none of you have ever had that struggle with your spouse, right? Oh, well, I guess they are like us. We're normal people. Praise the Lord. Okay? You're not happy with your spouse. If it's just fond sentiments, where are you going to go? What's going to happen? But because I have a foundation, true knowledge, it's grounded in this fact that, as Matthew 19:6 puts together, he is the one that put us together as man and wife. He joined us together. We may have thought we were doing it all by ourselves, but we weren't. Then we need to stick it out. I go to Ephesians chapter 5. That whole section there, and know that my marriage isn't about me. It's not about Diane. It's about Christ and his church. It's about glorifying him through our relationship. And I need, therefore, to carry out my role, which includes loving her in the same way that Christ loved the church. That gives me a different foundation to work through times when I'm not happy with her or that she's not happy with me. See how true knowledge makes a foundation? And so love can abound more and more because of that foundation. The same thing's true with my children. Believe it or not, my three sons are not always enjoyable. Most of the time they are, but they're not always enjoyable. But my love for them is not based on how well they please me. It's based on the truth of God's Word. Psalm chapter 127, 3 and 4 tells me that they are a gift from the Lord to me and that they are a blessing. Sometimes I got to find out how that blessing is supposed to occur, but it's there. First blessing is the fact that what is my responsibility as a father is demonstrate God's love to them. It's not about them for me, it's me to them. Will I fulfill the role that God has given me? That gives me the foundation to have a proper relationship and have a love that continues to grow for my sons regardless of what they do or don't do. And so it does abound. True knowledge is the foundation that enables our love to continue to grow beyond wherever it is in its present state. The true knowledge of God, His nature, His will, they're the foundation for the Christian in all aspects of their love, both towards God and towards one another. The second specific way in which this love is to grow and expands, it expands on the first, and it's all discernment. The word here, aesthesis, means to discern or have judgment. And the sense here is a moral discernment in ethical matters. Now, I've already said that real knowledge must be applied to be of value. The idea of all discernment here is the wisdom necessary to apply real knowledge to the situation of life. Such wisdom has the insight, it has the perception to understand and apply real knowledge in a way that it can not only judge between good and bad, but between good, better, and best. That's wisdom. The Holy Spirit has given the Christian the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. And because of that, we may be able to understand and apply God's truth, whatever the situation may be. That's God's work in us. It is this discernment that allows the believer to judge not only between, say, a false teacher and a true teacher, as 1 John 4:1 through 6 tells us we need to do. It also enables us to determine the best way in which to demonstrate God's love to one another. Do you realize there are times that love is best demonstrated through compassion, comfort, and encouragement? We like that kind of love, don't we? 2 Corinthians 1:3, the compassion, the comfort we've received, we extend to others. And that way God uses us. 1 Thessalians 5:14 talks about encouraging one another. And that part of love we like. But there are other times that Christian love is best demonstrated when it is in strong exhortation and in rebuke. 2 Corinthians 7:8 through 12 is Paul's speaking to the Corinthians about the strong rebuke he gave them, and it caused them great sorrow. And he wasn't sorry himself for causing that. He was glad because of the result that sorrow brought about in their lives. 2 Timothy 4:2 is to preach the word, to exhort, to rebuke. And children, heads up, kids. When your parents rebuke you, they correct you, they might even have to physically chastise you, it's because they love you. And that's the best love they can give you at that point in time. Because as a father disciplines their child because of love, God does the same thing with us. It's a reflection that goes both ways. Christian love that is abounding more and more is going to be founded in real knowledge, and it's going to be applied with all discernment. Now, one of the specific results of this abounding love is the ability to approve what is excellent. The word approve here, dokimazo, is also translated as able to discern, to judge, to prove. In classical Greek, the word was used of testing metals to prove their purity. In Luke 12:56, it's used of interpreting or judging the appearance of the sky and the earth in predicting what the weather's going to be. That's the idea of judging. It's to investigate, to test, to determine. The excellent things here refers to that which is of superior value. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8 that those things which are excellent are among the things we're to keep our minds focused on. The other things being that which is true, honest, right, pure, lovely, of good reputation. Those things which are praiseworthy. That which is excellent, we're supposed to keep our minds focused on. And as the Christian matures and abounds more and more in Christian love, founded in this true knowledge and all discernment, The result is the ability to keep one's mind's focus and figure out what is the most important thing to do, what is the best response in my given circumstances. As one writer put it, this is having the sense of what is vital. When tough situations come, many things may seem important, but only a few things are vital. Let me give you a couple examples. It's late at night. A fire breaks out in your house. What are you going to do? Doesn't that depend on how you rank the importance of all the many different things you could possibly do if there's a fire? Now, for most of us, it's going to be the first priority is saving the lives of anybody in the building. You want to make sure everybody knows and everybody gets out safe. After that, what's important quickly descends, doesn't it? Because everybody who goes through such a tragedy, they look at the house, and if their loved ones are alive, they have what is needful. That's just stuff. It can be replaced. Even if you're looking at saving someone's life, there's important things, there's vital things you consider. For example, you might be willing to risk your life to go save someone else. Certainly parents will do that for their children. But you know that you can't save their life if you're dead before you can do it. So the first thing you do is you make an assessment and analyze the situation, determine what is the best way to rescue this person without killing yourself first. Emphasis on killing yourself first. Maybe you'll die in the process, but you want to get them out first. What's vital? That's what's being talked about here. There are a lot of tough situations we face in life. And all sorts of examples we could give to demonstrate this idea of determining and acting upon what is most important. How about finances? Did you know that God gives us a list of financial priorities? Scripture talks about them. Things that are most important for us. Things that are vital. First, Proverbs 3:9 is honoring Him. Honoring Him first with whatever we have, however you determine, but He comes first. Second, taking care of the physical necessities of our family. 1 Corinthians 5:8. If you don't take care of your own, you're worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever, a heathen. Psalms 37:21. Christians pay their debts back. That's a priority that God gives us. It's the unrighteous who don't pay their debts. Romans 13:6. Here's one we don't like, especially as we get closer to tax time. Christians pay their taxes. That's a priority. So if financial troubles come, the godly Christian sticks to the priorities instead of continuing to live, as so many do now, just spending it on wants and desires instead of just on necessities and obligations. You see, this ability is to determine what's vital and stick to that, not just do whatever. Now, the particular application here for Christians in this passage is to have a mind focused on keeping their priorities in proper spiritual order. Because too often we as believers succumb to the pressures of the rest of society and we follow their example about what's important. It's sadly amazing how often professing Christians have the same goals as non-Christians. There's no difference. They're after the same material things. They want the fancy cars. They want a big house. They want a large portfolio. They want the fashionable clothing. They want to look good. They're pursuing all the hedonistic pleasures that are out there, just like the non-Christian. And they want to spend their free time in entertainment and recreation. Often to the exclusion or at the expense of what they should be doing in getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ, spending time studying His Word to know Him and serving Him. Not that those other things are necessarily wrong, they're not. But when they're to the exclusion of what God places a priority, we're off base. This is one reason why Paul's prayer for the Philippians is a good model for our prayers for one another. Where Christian love abounds in true knowledge and all discernment, so does the ability to approve what is excellent. Emotions and personal impulses, which are the ruin of most people, they have less control on the Christian as they have developed this ability and sense of what is vital and then respond appropriately according to what has superior value. Selfish ambition and personal glory then give way to God's glory and His will. So this is something that's still to grow in us and continually grow in us. Well, at the end of verse 10, Paul gives another reason that having love that abounds still more and more in true knowledge and discernment is important. Because not only is such a person developing this better ability to approve the things that are excellent, the sense of what is vital, but their character is also molded into one of being sincere and blameless. Now, those are two character qualities that every Christian should desire. Two things we want to develop in ourselves as we look forward to the day that Christ will return for us. We want to be found people who are sincere and people who are blameless. Sincerity here, eikrenēs, it means to be judged by sunlight. That seems like a strange term. To be judged by sunlight. And it refers to something that is pure or sincere, something that is honest. If you are an unscrupulous businessman and you have an inferior product, a good way to sell your product is to have in your store dim lighting because you can't see the flaws very well. Your eyes adjust, you think you're seeing fine, and then you take this product out and it gets into the sunlight, you can go, whoa, look at all the flaws in this. Look at all the damage to it. You couldn't see it. Sunlight reveals the flaws. The word sincere actually comes from the Latin terms. It literally means without wax, because those who would make pottery could cover up their mistakes by putting wax into the cracks and the blemishes. In dim lighting, you can't see it. You take it out in the sunlight, and it's easily seen. You got an inferior product. And so that's what this sincere means. Something that can be tested and found to be true. It's sincere. So a Christian is to be honest. Our dealings with each other are to be able to withstand any examination. And that leads to the second word here, blameless. Aproskopos, which means without offense, not causing to stumble. And by metaphor, this means not leading others into sin by one's mode of life or lifestyle. The manner of life in which a Christian lives should be one that's going to stand up to examination and is not going to lead other people into sin. It should do the opposite. Now, neither of these words demands that we as Christians live in perfection. We know we're not. We're not going to reach perfection until when? The day of Christ. And Paul makes that reference here. Until the day of Christ. The day of Jesus' return, when we're going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. This perishable mortal body will put on an imperishable immortal body, as 1 Corinthians 15, 50-54 explains to us. We have this hope that at that day we shall be like Him, for as 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has that hope purifies himself. We want to be blameless when He comes before us. And so the Christian is to live honestly, with integrity. Two character qualities that increase in proportion to the love that abounds still more and more in true knowledge and in all discernment. The final specific result of this prayer is being filled with righteousness. Here we find that it's in the perfect tense, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, God's work begins in them, right at salvation. And He continues that work in them in the present and will continue that work in the future on the process of conforming you to the image of His Son, making you more like Jesus Christ. What began at salvation, this fruit of righteousness with the imputation of what belongs to Jesus, His righteousness to you. So that when God looks at you now, He doesn't see you, He sees Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's why it's past. It's in a past tense. It's perfect. But that having been done, the reality of the present is you continue on and develop that in how you live. So that what is positional becomes manifested in you in reality. And so having been filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ, you gain more and more these good works. Remember, the Holy Spirit is given to you at salvation, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Holy Spirit brings upon you, as you will yield to Him, His fruit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that there's no law against it. These are the things that should mark us. And as that fruit, those character qualities become more and more part of our life, they in turn lead us to be doing the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. It's a direct channel. Holy Spirit comes, He changes us, our character changes, we walk in the good works which He prepared beforehand. All these evidence of the fruit of righteousness instilled to us at the beginning when we were saved. So as the Christians grow in their knowledge of God, their love also increases, their ability to properly apply that love increases, their ability to set the proper priorities according to godliness increases, they develop an honest character, a sincere character, a blameless one, there's integrity, and displays the fruit of righteousness. Christ is living in them, and it's easily seen. And all of the purpose of all of this is seen there in the last phrase of verse 11. To the glory and praise of God. Remember, the whole point of the Christian life is the glory and the praise of God. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's about Him. We exist for His good pleasure, not Him for our good pleasure. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul put it this way. Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." God saved us. All this work that He has done was for the purpose of His own praise and glory. And on the practical side of daily living, Jesus put it this way in John 15, verse 8. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples." Are you bearing that fruit? Are you proving to be His disciples? Is the love of Christ abounding more and more in you in true knowledge and all discernment? You see, Paul's prayer here is a wonderful model for us to pray for one another. Because no matter how many years you've been a believer, how many years you've walked with Christ, how good other people may think you are, you know the truth. And you know there's room to grow still, right? Right? And if Mary is shaking her head, there's room for all of us, right? Okay? Mary's got the most years behind her in walking with Christ of anybody in this room. We have room to grow. And so we need to pray for each other in this very way, the same way Paul did. It's quite a thought to think that we can be confident of God doing His part. And then that we enter into His work in our own lives as we do these things that are part of this prayer that we're responsible for. Gaining true knowledge of Him. Are you in His Word? Are you seeking to follow Him? Be obedient to Him. Center the Spirit, keeping the priorities correct and living according to that. But also the fact that God can use you in the life of another believer through prayer. God invites you into His eternal work. Not only His work in your life, but in the work of all other believers. Let's pray. Father, we would pray just the way that Paul says here. And praying this way is a fitting conclusion to this sermon. For our desire is that the love of each Christian here would increase more and more in the real knowledge of You. The knowledge of Your Word, along with being able to wisely apply its truths to life. Father, our desire is to see each believer here increase in their ability to sense what is vital and then live according to the priorities that You have set for us within the Scriptures. And that, Father, by doing so, we will fulfill what Jesus told us to do, showing not only our own integrity, our own honesty, but, Father, in doing good works that others may see and glorify You, our Father which is in heaven. Father, we desire to see every Christian demonstrate in an increasing way the reality of Jesus Christ in their life through the fruit of righteousness and how they live. Our desire is that you will receive glory and praise that is due your wonderful name and how we live. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.